As we turn to God's word this morning from Jonah chapter, really chapter 2, but the two verses on either side of the prayer in Jonah chapter 2, we want to pray for God's illuminating of our hearts and minds. You'll find that prayer in your bulletin. We'll pray that again in unison. We know that it isn't enough simply to hear the words of the Bible read or even taught or preached. We need the Holy Spirit to preach those words into our hearts and to change our lives by them as well. So let's pray together the prayer found in your bulletin, saying, "Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." Amen. So our scripture reading is going to begin in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and include the entirety of chapter 2. What we really want to focus on this morning is the first and the last verse that we're going to read. We're going to hopefully take up the prayer that he offers in chapter 2, mainly, next Lord's Day, God willing. For those of you who are just jumping into our study this morning of Jonah, where we're at is we're catching up to Jonah, who's a runaway prophet who has tried to escape the call of God to bring a message of warning to a foreign people, and he runs away. God has caught him. He's caught him in a storm that the Bible says God hurled at the sea on which his getaway boat was moving in the wrong direction. And Jonah has told the sailors on ship to throw him into the water because he knew this storm was his fault, and the storm ceased. So that's good, but Jonah's now in the water. He's drowning in a raging storm. And that's really where we're going to pick up and reflect on this morning. Verse 17 then of chapter 1. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me, all your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will again look to your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Amen. You know from personal experience, as I do, that most of life's conflicts have an outer front and an inner front. The outer front is the storm that people can see, the circumstances that rattle us. The inner front is the hidden storm, the violent movements of the soul that other people might not be able to perceive. Jonah certainly faced an external conflict. At his own request, the sailors, whom he first had hoped would help him escape his divine commission, had thrown him into an angry sea. At the end of the first chapter, Jonah is literally drowning. That's an external conflict. That's a storm that's swirling literally around his body and his soul. But Jonah's soul is also agitated. There's a storm within him. Calvin put it this way: in the struggles of faith, there are internal conflicts. Ever felt an internal conflict in the struggle of faith? Jonah senses, perhaps for the first time, that he is officially not in control of his life. And he's just plain, literally not in control at this moment. He finally seems to take seriously the battle for his soul. He's experiencing an awakening, it seems, in the midst of this conflict. This conflict, then, we're going to notice, is a turning point in Jonah's life. Now, I say that with some hesitation because we know the rest of the story. Don't expect perfection from this turning point. Jonah's behavior in Nineveh later in the story is massively disappointing. He does not behave the way we wish a person would behave after experiencing this sort of turning point. In the second part of the story, it's evident that his heart is still quite out of tune with God's. Jonah has, if we could use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 114, only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. But there is a beginning. There is something different happening as a result of what goes on around chapter 2. After this crisis, Jonah is somewhat ready to go to Nineveh. He's not wholeheartedly willing and ready at this point, but there's movement, isn't there? He's willing to listen to God where he formerly was trying to drown out the voice of God. He's no longer running. He might be dragging his feet, but he's not running the wrong direction anymore. Even reluctant obedience is an improvement over brazen rebellion. So there is a turning point here. We want to recognize that. This crisis is life-changing for Jonah. Like Jacob, Jonah wrestled with God, and his life was changed. So we want this morning to understand Jonah's crisis so that we can learn to grow through life's storms, because we face them too. Don't worry if your storm isn't exactly like Jonah's. We do have them, though, these external outer conflicts and these inner conflicts and turmoil as well. I want to walk us through what I perceive to be five phases of Jonah's internal struggle of faith, to use Calvin's phrase. And I hope that along the way we'll see ourselves in these various phases of Jonah's conflict. The first phase is that Jonah feared for his life. He's confronted, as I mentioned, by the reality that he is not in control. Scripture both states and poetically describes the context of Jonah's prayer as a drowning scene. And we can't escape that. We can't jump too quickly from Jonah being tossed into the sea to being in the belly of a fish where he's praying for, you know, already acknowledging God's deliverance. The context here is he's out of control. He's being drowned. When the sailors grabbed Jonah to throw him overboard, everyone on ship believed they were carrying out an execution. Remember, that's why the sailors said, "Lord, don't hold the blood of this man against us." They were executing him by throwing him out of the boat. Jonah isn't being dramatic when he says, "The floods have surrounded me and the waves have gone over my head." This isn't just poetry in verse 3. The deep truly closed around him. The sea was suffocating him. Verse 5 says, Jonah cried out to the Lord, verse 2 says. He's not being poetic here. He's literally crying out as a man who was being buried alive underwater. In fact, so confident is Jonah of his imminent death, the fact that he's saying to himself, "I'm dying. I'm going to be dead in a moment." He says in verse 2, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cry." Now, we're not very familiar with that Hebrew word, but Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's translated in various ways, not always in very helpful ways, either as grave or the dead or even hell. But this is what Jonah has going through his mind. "I cried out of Sheol, the place of the dead. That's where I was going." Jonah's language makes it clear that he believed he was leaving this earth. He says in verse 6, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. He's now in that realm of the dead. He has left the place of the living, and the gate clanks behind him. The pit, which he references in his prayer, verse 6, the pit from which God brought back Jonah's life, in the words of one commentator, signifies the grave. So the pit is not a metaphorical pit. It actually is. I mean, it is, but it's also the fact that he's in a pit. He's in the sea. He's drowning. It's the grave. It's the realm of the dead. He wasn't simply being spared from serious risk here. He's actually snatched up from the grave, as it were. So Jonah's crisis is a death sentence. I'm no longer sort of steering the ship of my life, he realizes. And this is very important for us to reflect on. Listen to what Spurgeon says on this text, and see if this is your experience as well. Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction, otherwise we will not truly receive them. Jonah has God, you know, in a sense, sort of screaming at him through the wind and the lightning of that storm, and Jonah isn't really listening. But now he's in trouble. He's in affliction. So Spurgeon goes on to say this: we discover many secrets in the caverns of the ocean, which though we had soared to heaven, we could never have known. How can this thought encourage you in your time of trouble? Maybe you're in a time of trouble right now, or you've been through trouble, or you're heading to trouble. In a certain sense, we're always navigating trouble, aren't we? How is God manifesting in your trouble your weakness? Maybe we haven't been in this sort of crisis where we were certain we were dying, but we have perhaps come to realize I'm not in control of my life. How is God putting pressure on you to make you cry out to him so that we would learn these grand truths through the trouble? This is, I think, the first phase of Jonah's crisis. He's despairing of his life. He realizes he's not in control. He's feeling the hard pressure of God. He's having these lessons burned into him with the hot iron of affliction. So that's the first phase, a recognition of genuine trouble. The second phase is this: God forced Jonah to reflect. I think this is very, very, very important. Jonah's panicking, of course. I mean, I don't want to put us into a genuine psychological crisis at this moment, but some of us are, you know, you watch a drowning scene and it makes us nervous, doesn't it? And you just want that scene to be finished and the person to take a deep breath of air. That's where Jonah has been. When God sends this fish to swallow him, He's no longer, he realizes, I'm sure after a moment, he's no longer fearing imminent death. Something has interrupted his drowning. He's maybe not certain even what's going on. It's dark, it's wet, there's weird things happening in the belly of this fish. So the crisis has abated for a moment so that he can think, so that he can process. It's I don't know, there's other metaphors that might work better than this, but it's sort of like that prison cell in which many people evidently have been forced to think about their lives and realize they need the Lord and have come to find God in prison. And this is kind of where Jonah is. He's got really nothing to do but think. And to ask that question, what did Jonah do in the fish? What was he doing in those 3 days and three nights? The answer to that question might elude those of us whose minds, I don't think this is putting it too strongly, have been poisoned to fear solitary times of reflection. This is sort of the message of our culture. You know, there's always a way to be connected. There's always something you can be doing. You never have to just be quiet and think and process. One writer puts it plainly. He says, Jonah is in the fish thinking. He's learning and probably more psychologically alert than he's ever been. Jonah's predicament in the fish invites us to answer this question. What do you do when you can't do anything? What do you do when when there's nothing you can do except for just be in whatever place you're in? When you're left alone because your plans fell through, somebody flaked on you, either in a small sense or in a great sense, and you're just alone. You didn't plan on that. What do you do when there's nothing, like when your plans fall through? What do you do when you're threatened by the potentially paralyzing fear that all of your best options have been eliminated? You feel like there's really nothing I can do. Anything I do at this point would be the wrong thing, so I just don't know what to do. What do you do when your conscience is so troubled that everything you do feels wrong? So what do you do when there's nothing you can do? I think that's the question that the text is helping us to think about. If we can put ourselves in the belly of that fish, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? Jonah had been busy doing. He'd been running. He'd been fighting. He'd been probably trying to swim, and now he's just simply being. He is forced to face the stern mourning of consequences alone in the reflection room that God had provided for him. I think that's how we ought to see this fish. It is a rescue vehicle, so to speak, to get him back to shore without drowning so he can take up his commission. But it's also a reflection room. It wasn't another ship filled with sailors that were taken back to Joppa who could engage him in conversation. There's nobody there. There's nothing to do. What if Jonah had had a smartphone when he was in the fish? What if he had had some way to distract himself? A little bit of light, something to, you know, I don't know. I don't know what kind of games you'd play in the belly of a fish, but we are increasingly being warned that our minds, In the words of one writer, are becoming wrecked by constant distraction and becoming unfamiliar with concentration. Wrecked by constant distraction, unfamiliar with concentration. Psychologically, we fear boredom. And thankfully, we no longer have to engage in boredom, because there's always something we can do, always some app that we can engage, always someone that we can connect with, something to read, something to watch. There's never a reason to be bored anymore so that we have to think. And this is a huge problem that I think Jonah's experience helps us to work through. If we're terrified of being bored, we will rarely engage in the kind of deep thinking necessary for rich self-knowledge. Just imagine the leaps and bounds of growth in self-knowledge that Jonah experienced for 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish when there was nothing he could do. He came out a different man. Now, we recognize that is due to through the working of the Holy Spirit. But he also was thinking. He was reflecting. Jonah found that being bored can be life-changing. They have that willingness to not do, but just to process. Thoughtful, undistracted moments are essential for growth. Don't fritter them away with digital distractions. We're being told this increasingly through secular thinkers. You don't even have to be a Christian to recognize that we're not allowing ourselves to be alone with our thoughts. Find ways to engage in the historic human disciplines of silence, of meditation, of solitude, of self-examination. This coincides well with a preparatory week that we find ourselves in. And just take some time to be alone, to be bored with your thoughts and with God, and to use that time to think and to process. So that's the second phase in Jonah's crisis. Yeah, it's a crisis of being forced to reflect for 3 days. Third, Jonah faced God's anger over his sin. When Jonah declared to the sailors God's will, throw me into the sea, this great tempest is because of me, he was accepting God's death penalty against rebels. So let's be blunt. Jonah wasn't merely drowning. God was drowning his prophet for his disobedience. At least that was Jonah's sense. This wasn't it wasn't an accident. God is drowning him under the sea. Jonah thought that he was utterly cast away by God. In that sense, Jonah had accomplished much more than he had bargained for. Remember, Jonah has told us in this book 3 or 4 times, I'm running from the presence of God. I want to get away from God. And now he senses that he has accomplished that far more than he ever wanted. Reality sets in as he sinks beneath the water, and he says in chapter 2, verse 4, I have been cast out of your sight. I wanted to flee from the presence of God. Now it's happened. And I'm scared. I'm terrified. When Jonah's soul fainted within him, as we read in verse 7, his lungs weren't merely losing oxygen. He doesn't say his mind fainted or his lungs gave out. He says his soul fainted. His heart was losing hope. Calvin renders Jonah's phrase like this. His soul recoiled upon him. His anxiety stirred up into an incoherent mess any hope of rescue. His soul, someone else has put it, collapsed, fell in upon itself. So as Jonah is slowly dying, as he felt it, under God's angry hand, he feels like he's sinking into hell. As Calvin puts it, he's not simply sinking to the bottom of the sea, he's sinking into hell. He's faced with the reality that God hates sin, and he knows himself to be a sinner. See, Jonah wants us to know that he was as good as dead, and not just physically as good as dead. As he plumbed the depths of the sea, he entered into a sort of spiritual hell. Sinclair Ferguson said this, he was coming to see something of his own wretched condition and his spiritual bankruptcy. He became terrified to lose the sight of the smiling face of God. So there's panic in the tone of Jonah's record here. Only a miracle could save him from drowning. I mean, the sailors aren't going to pull him out of the water. They're the ones who threw him in. Nobody's there. It's going to take a miracle. And what he wants us to understand is that it would take a similar miracle to save him from eternally self-destructing. And so God wants us to experience that same thing. And ask ourselves, have I had this experience? Now, I want to be cautious of that word experience. I want to make sure that we're willing to overlook the more extreme details of the story, so that we don't say, well, no, I guess I've never had that experience. I've never, felt like I was dying, and I, under the hand of God, and I can't even breathe, and I finally. I mean, that's not the experience that we need. But have you come to know yourself as a hell-deserving sinner? I mean, that's what Jonah seems to be experiencing. I'm sinking down into hell. If you've always assumed that you deserve God's kindness, It may be a sign that you're trusting in yourself and not in Christ. And so what Jonah is modeling for us here in its sort of basic essence is this sense that I'm a sinner and God is justly angry because of my sins. And if I were to die in this state, I would enter hell. And so this is part of Jonah's crisis. That brings us more hopefully to the fourth phase. Jonah remembers the Lord, he says. And those are the words he uses in verse 7. Then I remembered the Lord. So there's this crisis in which the Spirit works in him the memory of God. For the first time in the book, we hear someone cry out, not to a God, not even to the true God, but now in verse 6, Jonah's crying out to my God. He's remembering the Lord. Jonah, to use New Testament language in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, Jonah came to himself. He came to himself. By faith, he realized that how things were not how they had to be. That's what faith is, right? How things are is not how they have to be. He was a guilty sinner. He had messed up his life. He had totally disobeyed God's call on his life. That's how things were. But even from that far country, again, to use Jesus' words in that parable, in that tight place, Jonah saw God as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's part of the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, isn't it? That God is, and he diligently rewards those who seek him, or rewards those who diligently seek him. So Jonah's having this experience of faith in the context of disaster. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, he knew he would again look at on God's temple, that place where God meets with people. Jonah isn't confident that he's going to escape the sea and make it back to the land of Canaan, enter the physical temple. That's not his concern at this point. He says, I know that I will be with the Lord, even though he had been sinking into hell. Faith allowed him to hope. Someone describes this faith in Jonah's situation as well as in ours in this way. He believed, he did not perceive. He wasn't living by what he could see any longer. He was living by faith. Jonah looked through his circumstances to God's promises. So as a commentator on this passage has said, faith is not oblivious to despair. Faith isn't just pretending that everything is great, overlooking the problems that we go through. By faith, he says, you outlive, you live down your despair. The despair is real. Hardships and trouble and affliction are genuine, but we look through, we live them down by faith, looking beyond to where Christ is. And so Jonah is moved by the Spirit of God to declare in verse 9 that salvation is of the Lord. Have you made that declaration? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not me. There's this sense in the heart of a believer that it's totally not me. Jonah's realizing that. He deserves hell. But he practices faith. Faith is a hopeful surrender. I mean, Jonah's surrendering to God, but he's doing so hopefully because he's looking through the despair to God as his Savior. And that brings us to the final phase of Jonah's crisis, and that is that God gave Jonah new life. Verse 10 tells us, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. A man who had by all appearances drowned to death was alive again. In other words, what's happening to Jonah in this story is that God speaks, and as at creation, life came out of non-life. Jonah represents non-life in the sea. But God speaks and life comes out. Jonah foreshadows, as we've been hearing through this passage, he foreshadows the experience of every converted sinner, not identically, but in substance. He foreshadows our experience as believers, but he also foreshadows the experience of the Savior of every converted sinner. And that's why Jesus takes us back from the New Testament to Jonah and says, you want to understand where life comes from? I'll give you the sign. The sign is Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish and being brought to new life. I can't think of a more suitable sort of literary thematic parallel from Jonah's experience than that of Jesus on the cross. The Apostles' Creed teaches us to confess this: Jesus descended into hell. He descended into hell. And that is what the book of Jonah teaches us, even before Jesus came to walk this earth. Have you noticed the descent theme in Jonah? Chapter 1 says he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the bottom of the sea. Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 2, that he descended into the belly of hell, to use the King James rendering there. Jonah's descending. That terrible phrase summarizes Jesus' whole state of humiliation. Down, down, down. The Catechism teaches us this in terms of trying to wrap our minds around this phrase: he descended into hell. He suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also before. And so from his incarnation, there's this, at his incarnation and beyond, it's down, down, down to the cross. In his descent into hell, as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, Christ was truly under the power of death. In his soul, Jesus tasted the pain of hell. Calvin put it this way: Jesus felt in himself the anger and severe judgment of God, even as if he had been in the extreme torments of hell, and therefore cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Another 16th century Reformed confession says that in his descent, Christ underwent with the multitude in the nether regions the horror of eternal death, as if hand in hand with them. As if Christ was hand in hand with those who went down to hell. This is what the prophecy of Jonah teaches us: that Christ suffered unbearable anguish. He descended into hell for us. But Christ wasn't held down by death. And that's what this image, this jarring image of the fish vomiting Jonah onto dry land symbolizes to us. He wasn't held down by death. Calvin says this: instead, he battled with the power of hell to break and destroy it. Now, there's a contrast, isn't there? Jonah's in the fish. He's kind of doing a battle in his own soul in the belly of the fish, but he surely isn't battling for anybody else. He didn't really care yet about all the Ninevites who were perishing. He's just battling for himself. Christ battles in hell, as we understand it from the Creed. He battles with the power of hell to break and destroy it. And he does so as the innocent one. And because Christ is the innocent one, hell has no proper claim on him. Hell has no right to Christ. He had to be released. Calvin reminds us that the Father, please hear this careful distinction that Calvin makes, as he's so good at doing, reminds us that the Father was never angry with Jesus. The Father was never angry with Jesus. For how could he have been indignant against his Son, whom he loves so much, and in whom he was so well pleased. What we can say is that because of his humanity, Christ felt God's anger because of how truly he took our sins upon him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God never hated his son, but God hates sin. And the sins of God's people clung so closely to Jesus Christ that he felt swamped by the waves of God's anger against our sins. And yet, even on the cross, the Father is pleased with the Son. Of course he's pleased with the Son. That was the agreement that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had made from all eternity past, that the Son would serve the glory of God and the salvation of sinners by humbling himself even to death, death on the cross. So on the cross, the Father isn't angry at the Son. He's so pleased with the Son. But Christ is so invested with our sins that he senses anger. Well, this is the love of God. The pleasure of the Son he loves so richly contrasted with the pain that the Son is experiencing. But because of the innocence of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father, Christ would endure the cross. He would take up his glory again. When Christ burst from the grave, he canceled the power of the cross. He paid the penalty for God's children. And that's what Jonah's symbolizing for us. When Jonah steps out of that fish, he symbolizes new life coming out of death. I don't know if the sun was shining when Jonah came out of that fish, but the sun is shining in Jonah's soul a little more than it was before, at least. Because most importantly, God's face is shining. And he senses that. And as readers of the story, even the story that we're very familiar with, when Jonah is thrown out of the belly of the fish, the reader begins to sense that things are not quite as hopeless as they had been. Even for Nineveh, which we're told the wickedness of the city had come up to God, but there's been a resurrection. God has been merciful on one wicked person already, and now there's new life coming out of death. Life can come from death. Christ is our resurrection. Those who believe in him are delivered from spiritual death, Jesus says in John chapter 11, and anticipate the resurrection of the body. Jonah helps us anticipate the day when God will just simply, as he did here to the fish, he will say the word, and the domains of death will give up their dead. And we're left then asking, what do I do with this information that Jonah's experience teaches us? Well, there's a lot you can do with this. You can love the Lord because of his deep love for you. I mean, I'm convinced that so much of sanctification and really, therefore, application of exposition is really just coming to appreciate the love of God in Christ Jesus. And what would we not do if we really understood that God loves us in Christ? I mean, there's that's all the application that we could possibly need. God loves me. You can start walking with God according to his will. And that's what Jonah's beginning to do here in a small way, that small beginning of holiness. You can begin to pay the vow that when you entrusted your life to God's care. Jonah talks about vows here, that he'll pay his vows. He doesn't do it really well, but that's what it's about to be a Christian, right? We make vows to the Lord. We entrust ourselves to him. We pledge to live in faithfulness to him. We begin to live out those vows in the light of the resurrection. You can prepare for God to ask hard things from you. That's certainly Jonah's experience. I mean, imagine Jonah thinking, he gets out of the fish, it's like, man, I'm glad that's over. And all God does is go back to that same command. All right, now go to Nineveh and declare against that wicked city. That's a hard thing. But now Jonah is doing that, not against God, but with God. And so we're faced with hard things. You have hard requests put upon you. But you do not take up those requests, those demands from God, the hard components of Christian living, you don't take them up apart from the risen and reigning Christ who energizes your life. We are, as God's children, sort of constantly, I don't know if this image is going to work, but constantly being vomited out of that fish again, constantly being put into a position of new life, being brought back from the dead of our sin through repentance, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with Christ, being put in a new place to live before his face, no longer running from him, but now experiencing the warmth of the smile of that face and saying, Lord, yes, I'll follow you. You just go with me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this experience of your prophet, which is more than his experience. It's our experience too. And more than that, it's the experience of Jesus Christ. We thank you for shining light into our hearts so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that we pray that you would send us now from this place with that glory, not only radiating within us, but also out of us in the hard things that you call us to do. We pray that for your help then, confident that Jesus Christ will go with us as we're upheld by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Holy Trinity. Amen.